Matthew chapter 7, we cover a very, very important issue this morning, an issue of judging. What do we judge? What don't we judge in life? The Lord's very clear. And let me read the first few verses of Matthew 7. All right. That's okay. We're all family, having fun together. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Are you convicted already? I hope so. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Let's pray. Father, I know that this passage is extremely needed in the lives of every Christian. Lord, that Jesus, you would give us this direction with regards to judging. And of course, we have all the rest of your word as a guide and as an example. But more than that, Lord, as something you intend us to actually live by and obey. So would you give this passage life, Lord? Would you speak to us clearly by your Holy Spirit as to what you expect to be judged in this life, what you expect us not to judge, and to let that go? And so we pray for the leading and the power and the informing and all that we need of your Holy Spirit this morning. Desperately need to hear from you. And we don't have what we need. You're the one that brings it by your word and by the power of your Spirit. And so just open up this passage to us. Make it alive for us, Lord, we pray. And we pray the same for all of the body of Christ in Oakdale, Lord. We pray your church would grow mightily today. Bless all the pastors and teachers as they open your word. And we thank you and praise you for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Today we continue on this wonderful journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We won't finish chapter 7 today. We'll do that next week. But we've been covering, as we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount, just a whole host of issues. Jesus coming in and out of one issue after another. And it's really, really been a big blessing to study all of these. And we're certainly not done yet. He's been covering these issues for various reasons. And of course, there's some and some issues more than others. But of course, he's covered these so that his disciples would know what's expected of them, so that we would know what his kingdom is like, what is expected in the kingdom of God. Some are so that his disciples would know how to treat or guide or lead or teach others. So some of you almost go, is that really for me? I'm already in that place. Next week we'll talk about issues of salvation. Well, his disciples who this message is aimed at, they already know this, but it's for them to make sure they're communicating truths properly. And, of course, to correct the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders. And so multiple things here that we have been covering. And today we're just going to cover two issues, although I tend to believe the second issue, which appears to be quite different, is still aimed at, certainly within the context, aiming at this issue of judgment. So first today, we're going to look at the issue of judging people. Are we to judge people or are we not? And we want to know that we've got it right. And if we are to judge, what exactly is it we are to judge? And we do really need to know this as believers. Whatever level we allow ourselves mentally go down the path of judging people really makes a difference on how we look at them, how we treat them, how much grace we have towards them. Very, very important issue that we will look at today. Then secondly, we're going to discuss the issue of prayer in verses 7 through 11. If you throw in verse 12, which is where I plan on ending today, you're going to see that it does tie back to this issue of judging, but a blessing in looking at some issues of prayer. Well, we begin today by the issue of judging. Let me read those first two verses for us again. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I think we need to give a little bit of a disclaimer here, even before we go through this issue of judging today. In my opinion, this has got to be one of the most misunderstood or abused or misapplied passages in all of the Bible. And so it's critical that we cover all of the bases as much as we can, or at least give a full handling of this issue of judging and judging issues, judging people, judging subjects in this life with the Lord. And if ever there was an example of being careful not to take something out of context and forget what's around it, this is certainly one of them. If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've probably heard that phrase, be careful not to take something out of context. We know that generally in life, people can be in the middle of a conversation, say one thing, and we forget what the whole subject was about, and then we pull that piece out and then misapply it or misinterpret, tell somebody something that makes them have a different view of that person, of what they said. We need to be very, very careful about this particular passage and subject of judgment so that we get judging right the way that God wanted us to. We don't get to cherry pick issues and, again, pull that out. We need to look at the fullness of its surroundings and the rest of the Bible, not just that passage, but what else does the Lord have to say about this subject? So we want to pay careful attention today, because there can even be things we'll look at this and go, okay, we're not to do that. You may immediately think, what about this other passage? We'll get to some of those. We want to hear the fullness of the subject here as we deal with judgment. Now let's look at these first two verses. And what the Lord's going to do is give a straight command, very clear, right out of the gates. He gives a command, and then he gives two warnings about violating this commandment. Notice the first command here, the first and only in these first couple of verses, judge not, judge not. And the word judge is the word judge. There's no hidden message here. Jesus is saying, do not judge. It's the word that is used very commonly in the New Testament in its many forms and different conjugation, wherever you want to call it, but it's used well over 100 times in the New Testament. And that is the word we know as judgment. It doesn't have some lesser meaning than what you would know the word judgment to be. We are not to judge people. We're not to do that. That is a blanket command from the Lord. And then, I want you to know that word judges is written in such a way in the original language that it is a command. This is not a suggestion. God didn't just say, oh, please don't do this. He didn't say that. He's speaking to his disciples and saying, do not judge. Don't judge people. And then he gives us these two great warnings, maybe to up the ante, so we know what he's talking about. This is serious business here of the Lord. We are not to judge people. Warning number one, if you judge, you will be judged. Notice that at the end of verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. You'll be judged if you judge others. Warning number two, if you judge, verse 2, the same level of judgment you use will be measured back to you. So for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Is that convicting? I think it is. What level do you judge other people? Judge their actions versus their motives or their thinking, their thought life, their thought process. Oh, I think they were thinking this. And we judge things we have no business judging, as we will see today. So this should be very, very convicting. So we have the commandment not to judge, and then these two significant warnings. And make no mistake, this is straightforward. Jesus means it. Don't be judging people. Now, if this is all that the Bible had to say about judging, well, that would be it. You don't get to think a single thing towards judgment, towards anybody, towards anything, towards any subject. But that is clearly not all that the Lord has to say on this subject of judging in the Bible. And so we need to realize this is, again, a clear example of needing not to take something out of context and act like it is the only statement on judgment anywhere in the Bible. Now, have you ever noticed how well this verse is known by people that don't claim to know the Lord at all? You ever notice that? You go around, you're watching the news, or you watch somebody being quoted somewhere, or maybe it's even somebody you know, and they don't know a lick about the Bible, but boy, do they know this verse. In fact, they probably got this verse better memorized than you and I do. And they're ready to quote it at a drop of a hat. In fact, it's interesting to me, there are two kind of passages that the world seems to know very, very well. That's these two verses, judge not that you be not judged, and they can even sometimes quote verse 2. And then there's the wonderful passage in John chapter 8, where the woman who was caught in adultery was dragged in front of Jesus. You know the story. The religious leaders, they didn't care about truth. They didn't care about proper judgment because they didn't bring the guy. She was caught in the very act. But they dragged this woman in front of Jesus. And they're basically trying to trap Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? He said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They love to quote that one as well, if you've noticed. So those are the two verses, man. They seem to be an expert on the Bible. They hate the Bible quite often. But man, they're happy to lean on the authority of that when it is convenient for them. But it's interesting that it's not only the world that likes to quote those verses. It can even be believers. Quite often there can be a believer that is very ill-informed on the things of Scripture, or they're carnal, or they're backslidden. You've probably seen that before. Somebody in the Lord, and then all of a sudden they go crazy and they make this really bad decision in life, and here you're lovingly trying to confront them with regards to their sin properly, as we will see today. And then they just don't want to have it. And then they're happy to quote verses like this. And so that can happen as well. The problem is these people, either be it the world or Christians that are misinformed in this area, is that they want a whole lot more than just you to leave them alone. They want more than just not being judged. Because the world clamors, I know you've probably heard, the world is clamoring for tolerance, is it not? And that's the buzzword of the day. We need to be tolerant. The problem for them with tolerance is by and large just saying, I'm not going to stop you from doing what you're doing. But that's not enough. They want approval. So they want much more than just saying, okay, I'll let you do that. I won't attempt to stop you. I want approval. I want more than just, I'm not going to stop you. They actually want, the life you're living is good, and the decision you're making is good. That's what they really want. And they're not going to stop, if you've noticed, some of the, certainly the big social issues of our day. They're just not going to stop at that, because they don't want just tolerance. They want a whole lot more. In fact, they're incredibly intolerant, ironically, on their side, even though they're not willing to admit that. So with that kind of background, you look at this and this issue of judging, we are not to judge. I get some reasons why they come after us, because I do believe as Christians we often judge in areas we're not intended to judge. And so having established that and what the world seems to want, we want to look back at this particular passage and again look at this. The real problem here of these people is that they don't want to read the rest of the passage, and they certainly don't want to read the rest of the Bible. Now let me add a personal note in here. I don't have some vendetta or something in issues of talking about judging. In fact, part of me, I really wish the Bible had stopped there and I never had to judge anything and I could just not have to worry about anything. I wish I didn't have to confront sin in friends or whatever, or those in the body of Christ. I never wake up excited I get to confront somebody. In fact, I hate it. But I do it gladly because the Lord knows what's best for someone. Anybody that's raised a child knows the best thing you can do for them is lovingly confront error, lovingly confront sin. That's the best thing you can do for them. In fact, the Bible says that he who spares the rod hates his son. We don't want to hate them. We want to love them by telling them the truth. And so we need to deal with these issues. And so as we look at this, Jesus did command his disciples not to judge. And so we want to understand, what exactly, Jesus, are you talking about? What are we not to judge? What are we to judge? And with that, we're going to look at now some more scripture. We're going to look at the fullness at some level of what the Lord has to say. And look at what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. Those of you who are Paul Harvey fans. So we're going to look now at some more. Let's look here first off. The first thing I want you to notice in looking at various other issues of judgment in the Bible, I want you to notice down in verse 5, I will get to verses 3 and 4 in a moment. Notice he said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In the same passage where Jesus said not to judge, he does say, by the way, there are times when there is a speck in somebody else's eye, clearly referencing to something wrong, some kind of error, some kind of sin. There is a time when we will be able to see clearly to judge that particular sin and to help them, even to help them remove that speck from their eye. So it is something we are called to do. So we need to understand, well, then what exactly is Jesus saying in the first two verses? Is he contradicting what he's saying in the next three verses? No, he's not. He is not. But we do need to recognize, personally, we need to first remove the plank from our own eyes. And so that's what Jesus is getting at. First remove the plank from your own eye. That gets you very humble, gets you back to being full of grace and being graceful towards other people. And then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so that's what we're talking about here, is sin in somebody else. Now, since I've had my eye surgery, and many of you have been very gracious in praying for me, I appreciate it, that detached retina surgery, I've had a special appreciation for verses that talk about eyesight and seeing things. Because, man, what a gift it is. And it's getting back very, very quickly now. But when I had my cataract surgery, it was a few months before that. That was probably about 5 months ago. That surgery only took about 20 minutes, just a quick little surgery. And then, of course, I had a partially detached retina. That's the one that almost exactly 2 months ago, in fact, tomorrow's 2 months ago that I had the surgery. I was in there for 6 hours, and this guy's operating on my eye. And one of the things that was very interesting when I was in the prep room getting ready to go into the surgery, I was very, very glad to hear so many of the nurses and the anesthesiologists come and tell me what a tremendous surgeon that I had. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving me somebody very, very good at what they do. And I was glad for that. I was very glad when he walked in there and said and greeted me before we went into the surgery, before they'd given me the drugs to put me to sleep and all of that. But, you know, I was very glad that there was nothing in his eyes when he came in to do surgery on my eye. Can you imagine if he'd have walked in with these two big planks sticking out of his eye? Can I get another surgeon, please? I mean, he'd be banging into stuff. He'd be bumping into something because the planks in his eye are knocking up against the wall or turning a corner too sharply, whatever. I need you to see clearly, please. If you're going to operate on my eye, I want you to see clearly. And ironically, a whole lot of the surgery, he's actually looking through this kind of microscope machine so that my eye is significantly blown up so he knows exactly what he is doing. He needed to have tremendously clear vision and even the ability to blow it up so he could see it very, very clearly. And so I was very glad there was nothing in his eyes while he was operating on my eyes so that he could do things properly. And I certainly would have asked for another surgeon if he'd have had that thing going on, something in his eyes. And so we as Christians, we know the application of that particular scenario. We need to first remove the plank from our own eyes, deal with the sin in our own lives. It's not that we're going to be perfect. And if we had to wait till we were perfect to judge anybody, we wouldn't judge anything clearly because we are all sinners. And please don't also misconstrue what we're going to say here. Actually, I'm going to cover an issue here in just a minute. I'll tie in a little more closely. But let's look here at what Jesus said here in relation to this surgeon, so to speak, in verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck, this little bit of sin, this issue in my brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You got your own issues to deal with. Let's make sure you get yourself right with the Lord. Or the second question here, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your brother's eye and look, the plank is in your own eye? It could even be possible for you with a plank in your eye to remove the speck from your brother's eye, but you'd have a whole lot better odds of success and of injuring the person and do the most good in helping the other person if you yourself are seeing very, very clearly. And just as I wanted my surgeon to see clearly, Jesus is telling us we need to personally see very, very clearly. And so we first need to deal with sin in our own lives. It keeps us humble. Again, it keeps us full of grace. We know without the grace of God, I wouldn't be saved myself. And I wouldn't be in this state of grace and enjoying the freedom and the forgiveness that God provides for us. And so it's interesting that Jesus in the first two verses says, do not judge. But clearly, by the time he gets through verses 3, 4, and 5, he says there is a time when you can deal with your own sin in your life, but you will see clearly to remove the sin and the speck in somebody else's eye. There is a proper place. So is Jesus contradicting himself, or is he talking about two different things? And I personally believe he's talking about two different things. And so let me I'll put up an overhead that hopefully will be helpful for us. And there we go. I'm going to just talk through this. I'm going to leave it up there for a while because I really want us to understand what I believe to be the difference between what Jesus is talking about in verses 1 and 2 and what he's talking about in verses 3 to 5 versus other passages of Scripture. Please notice the top bar, the top half of that chart. I called it the person on the left. The person. As we judge people, we are never, ever to do that. That's made up of their thoughts, their attitudes, their motives, all of these things or appearances of another person. I believe that is what Jesus is talking about in verses 1 and 2. And I make that distinction because Jesus was so thorough and so clear and so uncompromising in his discussion that we're not to judge, but then went on to say we are to judge the speck in our brother's eye. That's what he's talking about, is not judging their thoughts, their motives. Now, this alone, this is what's incredibly convicting. How often do you, I mean, be honest with yourself. You don't need to tell anybody. You don't even need to tell your neighbor. Do you judge somebody because they were thinking this? Or they just want the preeminence in some situation. They want to be seen. How do you know that? We do not know that. And so often as Christians, we are sinning against another brother or sister in the Lord because we are judging what they're thinking when we don't know what they're thinking. How often have you been misjudged just to wish you could explain your side of the case? That is not what I was thinking at all. I don't know how you came to that conclusion. Why don't we have the same grace towards them? And by the way, love hopes all things. We should always be assuming the best of another person in their thought life and in their motives. And so we are not to judge people. We are never, ever, ever to do that. And so I'm telling you, that would free up a lot of thinking in our minds, wouldn't it? Quite often if we were to stop judging people in this way. And so we are not to judge people. I believe that's what Jesus is aiming at in verses 1 and 2, which again includes these motives, their thoughts, and their attitudes. Now, another thing we're not to judge, and I put up there in that top block, is appearance. Appearance. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We can be confused with the word appearance. If you see something and you may think, "Oh, okay, I saw it." But when we think of appearance, I tend to think of when the person says, "It appeared that this happened, but are we really sure?" If there's any level of doubt, we can't be sure of what we have seen. And you certainly can't see attitudes, motives, thoughts. Sometimes you can see something. It has to be something that we clearly see. Someone might say, even to the point of something that would be fairly obvious, what if there was a young couple that was living together and not married and attending church and acting like everything's normal in the body of Christ? So it appears as though they're living together. And normally that's code for, "I'm not sure, but I think they are." Well, until you're sure, we have no business judging that situation. Now, it could be in the course of time, we come to find out, yes, they truly are. Well, that's different than appearances. That is something that is legitimately happening. We are not to judge what appears to be some way, only what is reality. We don't get to judge any of these things. So not thoughts, not motives. We're not to judge anything. Whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, we have no business judging any of those issues. I hope that's clear. Don't go there. And I'm telling you, if we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, so much judgment in our lives will go away. Because right there you realize it's not something that's actively observable and is something that we have noticed that can be deemed as sin. So we want to get that right. No judging of any of those things. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please, because I want you all to see this with your own eyes. Some things that we are to judge within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so now we see the bottom part of that chart. We are, as Christians, to judge observable actions in fellow believers. Fellow believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. In this chapter, they're dealing with sin in the life of somebody within the church. There's a young man that's involved in some serious sexual immorality, and Paul, from a distance, is judging the situation. So if all we had was Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you'd think Paul was violating that. But no, he's not talking about that. We're talking about actually observing and judging sin that is clearly observable. He says, verse 9, "I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." But then he says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world." So even when we're judging sin that's observable, we're not, as Christians, to judge the lost world. He says, "I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world." We're not to judge them. And I'll cover some reasons why in just a moment. And he goes on to name some of the different types of sin, or with covetous. It's not just sexual immorality, it's any sin. Extortioners, idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. "But I've now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." He's making it very clear. Only judge issues of brothers, people in the Lord, who's sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or viler or drunkard or extortion, not to even eat with such a person. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" And by asking a rhetorical question, he's making it very, very clear in verse 12. We're not to judge those that are outside. And then he goes on and finishes here. "Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." What is he saying there? We are not to judge the lost world. Right there, God said that's his job. He's judging the lost world. And a couple of reasons why we're not to judge the world. They're already under judgment. That's one reason. They're already under judgment. They're already condemned. The Bible is very clear. John 3:36 and other verses say the world is already judged. One of the other reasons we're not to judge them is because we turn them off when their real need is Jesus. They need the gospel. They need to hear Jesus and realize a need for him. And when he comes in their lives, he then clears up all of these issues in their life. He clears up the sin in their life. And if we're going right after the sin, we're dealing with symptoms and not the problem, when the problem is their lack of having Jesus in a relationship. The other reason we're not to judge unbelievers is because there's no disciplinary track for us to go down. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, there is a process, as well as this 1 Corinthians 5, for those that are in the faith. I actually apply Matthew 18 to those outside because it's still a good process. If I have to deal with somebody in where I just can't avoid an issue with somebody, it could be a fellow worker and you're going to keep working with them, it's still a good process to follow. But when somebody's in sin and they've sinned against us, we're to go confront them lovingly. If they don't repent, we bring along one or two others as a witness. And then if that doesn't happen, then we bring the church and we get the church leadership involved, which is what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 5, to deal with their sin. But if it's an unbeliever, we don't have any of that process to go through once we get past the witnesses, because there's no church to levy any kind of discipline and tell them, if you're not going to be obedient to the Lord, you have to leave. They don't attend church. What do they care? They're not losing anything. They don't care about obedience to the Lord. They don't care about obedience to the church leaders as God has appointed them. And so we're not to judge those that are outside. We are never, ever to do that. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to say we shouldn't pass laws that say certain things should not be allowed. Don't ever please confuse that as though we're just letting the lost world do whatever they want to. Of course, we have laws. And even if they wouldn't obey the church, at least there's the civil authorities that God has very clearly, He has established. Romans 13 is clear. God has established these ruling authorities to keep order within a society. So, we're not to judge unbelievers on any of these matters. Now, let's go back and read these verses again from the viewpoint of a fellow believer. Notice what he says here in verse 11. Now, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So somebody claims to be a believer, is attending church, anything like that, we are to then confront their sin, not the person. We're going to confront them, but it's about their sin. The one thing we are to judge is obvious, actual, observable sin in their lives. And notice what he says. We're not to keep company with them, name the brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. In fact, we're even not to eat with such a person. All of that involves judgment. So when we observe sin, it's got to be firsthand knowledge. You have observed this sin. You know it. You know it to be true. You know they call themselves a believer. That we are to confront. That's it. Those observable sins. And so then notice what we're to do with that. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? We're not to judge those, but those that are inside, yes. God wants a holy church. When Jesus walks in the midst of his church, he wants us to be a holy church. A holy people, so he can enjoy himself and be present with us without the sin being involved in the church. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside. And that's a rhetorical question with an obvious yes. We are to be judging sin, observable, known sin within the body of Christ, even up to including if the person doesn't repent. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We even have to go so far as to confront people at times. And I've had to do it multiple times. Actually tell somebody, unless you repent of that sin, you're not allowed to come to church. And it's a sad thing. But it is a glorious thing because it is what would benefit them if they were very, very careful to obey the Lord. Now let's get back to where we are in Matthew chapter 7, please. And you will notice that in Matthew chapter 7, even in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he talks about judging issues of obvious sin, the speck in someone's eye, it is always still aimed at a fellow believer. You'll notice the word brother is used in verses 3, 4, and 5. All three verses. Let me read it so you get it. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck? Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I hope that's clear. We are only to judge observable actions, known actions, within the body of Christ. We have firsthand knowledge of, you have to have observed the speck yourself. And then have sought the Lord and make sure you are right and in a place of graciousness towards them. And so only then are we to judge. And I'm telling you, this would cut down so much. How much more loving would the body of Christ be if we were faithful only to judge actual observed sin and actually tell myself mentally, I don't even get to think about that if it doesn't fall into that very narrow category of sin in someone else's life. And so that's what we are to judge. I don't believe Jesus is contradicting himself. Again, I believe in verses 1 and 2, don't judge anyone. But by the way, you do get to judge sin in the life of a fellow believer. That's it. That's how narrow it is defined. That's all Jesus gives us. So that's what we see up there, the first one, actions. Let's look at the next one. He mentions fruit. Fruit. I want you to look down in verse 19 and 20 here of this very same passage, Matthew 7. In there, he talks about let me have you look at verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. There are going to be false teachers, false prophets that come along in the church. So they're claiming to be a believer. They're coming and trying to teach us something. We need to judge what they tell us. And not only that, we need to judge, look at their lives and see is their life consistent with what they are proclaiming. And then you'll notice here in verse 6, he says, 16, you'll know them by their fruits. That's the physical manifestation or the outpouring of their life of what they teach. Is their life lived in consistency with what they say? What is the fruit that's produced from that life? And then verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He actually commands us and tells us, you can judge the fruit that comes out of another's life. And that is something we are to judge because that is actual observable information. Just as we look at 1 Timothy 3 and leaders within the church, they have to have a life that is consistent with the requirements in 1 Timothy 3. You'd look at the fruits of their life, how their life is lived, and what is born out of that thinking. The next one, we're to judge teaching. Teaching, when a teacher comes and teaches us, we're supposed to judge that and determine if it is correct so that we can accept it and bring it into our lives as something that can be built into our lives. In Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Berean believers because they were judging the things they were being told by people coming into the church. And we read there, these are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word of God with all readiness. And here it is, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were careful to observe what they were hearing, and they were testing it against the word of God. That involves judgment. Then in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't let any other doctrine be brought into here or be taught in this church. And so that involves judgment. And then Paul even went so far in Titus, speaking to young Titus and the churches he was overseeing. He said, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So we're to reject the divisive teachings and the divisive life that is produced by that kind of teaching. So there is clearly some judgment involved there. So we only get to judge actual observed actions, the actual fruit that comes out of a life, and the teachings that come out of a life, and match it against the Word of God, and that we are to judge. That's it, and only in those claiming to be believers. Now, I do kind of exclude those that would try to teach us, because I don't think somebody that's coming in the body of Christ trying to teach us is going to claim to be a brother, that's named a brother, as it is called in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me add that the last issue there, we're never to judge doubtful things. Let me just make this broad first, and then I'll give you a couple of examples in the Scripture. Doubtful things are anything that you can't absolutely 100% certain say, that is a sin. I can go to a scripture and verse and say, that's the sin that you are committing, and I'm confronting you over that sin. We do not get to judge in doubtful things. And we do that. I think we judge things frequently without having a biblical basis for it. Now, in a couple of passages, Jesus, or really the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, led Paul to write in both Romans 14 and in Colossians 2 about not judging in the issue of doubtful things. What it is in both cases, there are some issues that people were bringing in from the law of Moses and inappropriately applying to the new covenant believer. And that was the issue of what foods they eat and what day of the week they worship and come to church. And so the Lord calls those doubtful things because there's some confusion. Some think I'm still supposed to be under that law. Some realize their freedom in Christ. They don't have to worry about that. And in Romans 14, we read, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. It's got to be clear. And that, again, that really frees us up when we're looking at people. If one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And then in Colossians 2, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. And so we don't get to judge in those other areas. So as we summarize, we're not to judge any person. That's the top bar. Nobody. With regards to their thoughts, attitudes, motives, appearances. Never get to judge. That's not our job. God's job, that's His, because He does know the motives and the thoughts in every decision that is ever made. And we are not to judge the sin or sins of unbelievers. They're already under condemnation. We have no process of discipline for them. We're trusting the Lord. We need to be witnessing to them so they'll come into a relationship with the Lord. And then the Lord will clean up their lives. And then we deal with discipline within the body of Christ lovingly. But we are to judge known, actual, observed sin in the life of a child of God. And so that's what I believe he's saying in verses 3 to 5 and what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All other forms of judgment are prohibited, completely disallowed by the Lord, and so praise the Lord for how careful He is. Now, with that, I believe He's still speaking of the same subject when He gets to verse 6. And I personally believe verse 6 is aimed at us judging the unsaved. Notice what He says, do not give what is holy And I believe what is holy is judgment. It's a holy and a good and a righteous thing to properly assess sin and call it what it is. But to then approach a person that's a dog, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What is he saying? Now, we kind of miss something here, but to the Jewish mind, when you're talking about a dog and a swine, those were words that were used that they immediately, the Jewish mind, thought of unbelievers. And when they referred to people as dogs, they were referring to the unsaved Gentile world. They're not talking about dogs. In fact, it's interesting, in that day, they didn't have our loving pets the way we have dogs today. When they referred to a dog, they're talking about a wicked person. And so we're not to judge these people. And in fact, let me give you a couple of verses to back this up. In Philippians 3, we read, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation," those that are teaching circumcision is required to be saved. So they're dogs, these false teachers. Revelation 22 reads of those getting into heaven, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." And then you get to swine. By the way, it's interesting he used dogs and swine. Both of those are unclean animals that couldn't be eaten. And the big picture of clean and unclean food in the Old Testament is God communicating to the world, all of you in the world are in one of two camps. You're either clean or you're unclean. That's it. You're saved or you're not saved. And so for us to take what is holy, it is a holy and a loving and a righteous thing to judge actual observed sin in a life and confront someone, but it is not wise to give that to the dogs, to the lost, because that's not what they need. They need Jesus. They need to be saved. So do not give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. I love the picture. Would you ever be crazy enough to give pearls to a swine? I mean, really, how fast do you think they would get those pearls on and be rolling around in the mud with those pearls? We have no capacity to appreciate what is holy and good. And in the same way a swine is never going to appreciate pearls around its neck, when you go up to an unbeliever and you lovingly tell them the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. There can be a time where maybe they're at a place they're ready to be convicted by the Lord. Yes, that can make a difference. But what they really need is the Lord. So to tell them, you're living in this sin, you need to stop. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. In that way, to convict them of that particular sin, they're already being convicted, as the John 16 tells us, of their sin and of their unrighteousness in general, that they need a Savior. But to do that is to cast pearls before swine and to then watch them roll around and wallow in the mud with that confrontation that we would give them. And they might even spew some things back at you, being very unhappy with you. And then they all of a sudden become the experts in quoting these verses that we mentioned the world likes to quote to us. So I believe that's what he's speaking of, is to judge the unsaved world is the equivalent of throwing what is holy to the dogs and casting pearls before swine, and they're going to trample it under feet, and they're going to tear you in pieces. Is that not what the world is doing today with the church? They're trying to tear us to pieces and tell us we're the intolerant ones, we're the bigots, we're the mean ones, we're mean-spirited, we're not loving, and I get it. Because often we don't obey the Lord in coming at them at the real issue, just their need for Jesus. And so I get it. I get why the world can get mad at the church in all of these things. Okay, we move on. And I want to include this passage because I really, really believe God intended this passage. Even though it's about prayer and wonderful truths about prayer, I want to begin by referencing the last verse of this little section, verse 12. Because when we come to God in prayer, he wants us to know, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He wants us to apply the same level of what we want to do to somebody else, to people around us. So whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now let me ask you to compare that to verse 2. What did we read in verse 2? "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And here he says in verse 12, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." Now this is, of course, known as the golden rule. The golden rule. Treat people the way they would want you, the way you would want to be treated. It's very interesting. And so that is the way we are to love people. In fact, Jesus even says, this is the law and the prophets. This is a good summarization of all that's in there. Because if you obey the Lord, you're going to love people and you're going to treat them right. And if they're unsaved, you're going to be coming at them with the love of Jesus and their need for Jesus. You're not going to be judging their particular sin. And that's what you really needed when you were unsaved, is somebody to come and preach that message to you and then let God clean up the rest once the Holy Spirit indwells you and then convinces you that sin is wrong. So whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. I believe he is reinforcing this subject of judgment and making sure we're applying the same judgment. So what he's going to do here is in verses 7 to 11 talk about issues of prayer. I'll go through this pretty quickly because we've already covered prayer in this in the Our Father prayer in chapter 6. But just a couple of good additional insights here. Notice he gives three commands. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. All three of those verbs are commands. He's commanding us to ask. He's commanding us to seek him. And he's commanding us to knock. And I love the progression. It's one thing to ask something of God. It's another thing to go further and seek something from God. And then even further, to actually physically go knock on a door. And God is inviting us, well, he's really commanding us to do all of these things. And all of them are in the present tense. So much so in the present tense that Kenneth Wiese, the Greek scholar, he literally translates this verse, keep on asking. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. Now, I believe in this asking, seeking, knocking in its context. Yes, God is telling us some of the benefits of prayer in seeking him and being persistent. But I believe he's also, as a clear overtone of what we just studied and the fact that verse 12 talks about this issue of measuring with the same measure, he's talking about the need for wisdom in judging. And I believe if you look at this passage in that way, it has a whole new light to it that I think Jesus intended that if we're about to confront somebody, we better have spent plenty of time asking, seeking, and knocking so that we're handling the issue as gently and as graciously as we possibly can. So are we asking, seeking, and knocking? And when you do that, in terms of seeking God for anything in prayer, he gives some tremendous promises. I mean, tremendous promises in verse 8. Notice this promise, number one, everyone who asks receives. Wow, that's a great promise from God. Ask something from him, he'll give it to you. If you seek, you'll find. That's the second promise. And to him who knocks, it will be opened to them. Tremendous, tremendous promises. Let me very quickly give you a couple of prayer pointers while you may look at that and go, wow, that looks like quite a broad promise. I never experienced that. I feel like I pray and I never feel like I get the answer I'm looking for. What am I missing? Well, let me give you a couple. Prayer pointer number one, sometimes God will wait to give us something until we ask. He wants us to come and ask. In James chapter 4, we read, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I believe God prompts us to ask him for things he wants to give us so that we'll ask and then we'll learn this great dependence upon him. And so he prompts us, we ask, and he gives it. And wow, that was great to be asking of the Lord, and he answered my prayer. A prayer pointer number two, if we ask with selfish motives, God has no obligation to say yes. James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Are we requesting things for selfish reasons? God's not going to answer that yes, probably most of the time. Prayer pointer number three, we need to ask in alignment with God's will. God is under no obligation to answer something he doesn't want for us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we ask in him, that we have in him. If we ask anything, here's the key, according to his will, he hears us. And then in John 14, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus qualifies and the Holy Spirit qualifies that we have to ask according to God's will and in Jesus' name. And let me help you what I believe he means by asking in Jesus' name. If any of you have ever been in a business environment, and I want you to imagine you're working in a business environment and you've got a manager that you report to and you're both going to go into a meeting to ask something of somebody else. And that day your manager happens to be sick. And so you walk in, you're in the middle of this meeting, and they ask you something. And you're not quite sure what your manager would say in the particular situation. Now, are you going to make something up and answer for them? Here's what I think they're going to say. The wise thing would be, I'm not sure what my manager would ask for if they were here. And so I can't ask anything in their name. And so to pray in accordance with Jesus' will or in Jesus' name means you're praying for the same thing he would pray if he were here at the moment. And so if we pray in a way that's not what he would ask for, he's not under any obligation. In fact, most of the time he will answer no to that prayer because it is not in his name. And so we get confused on some of these issues. We need to pray. I think, unfortunately, the health and wealth doctrine has gotten us very confused. I get to ask whatever I want to, and God has to answer like he's some genie in the sky. No, is that what Jesus wants for me? Is that in accordance with his will? And so he was very, very confident in himself. God's very confident to say no. He doesn't mind saying no. Now, to reinforce this issue of asking, seeking, knocking, notice verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? I mean, how crazy is that? Your child's hungry. A loving father, if they have the ability to, they're going to give bread to their child. And God is a much, even much more loving than a human parent. Or if we ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Of course he wouldn't do that. A serpent is poisonous, or can be, and a fish is a good thing. Why would a father give something wicked to a child who asks for something good? And I like that he reinforces this word good in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? So great encouragements in prayer. Please be persistent with God in prayer. Be ready to have an answer of no or yes, just not yet. But I really believe the Lord wants us to look at this verse primarily in light of what he has just said about judging. We need great wisdom from God when we're dealing with other people. And if we would love people the way God would love them, if we would ask for wisdom to know how to approach them, if it's a fellow believer, and observe sin that I know is existing, I am to love them. And then really you do see the application, verse 12. If it still applies to this issue of judging, whatever you want men to do to you, how do you want them to approach you when you're in sin? How do you want them to be loving to you when you're in sin? Do you want them to be gracious to you? Do you want them to have blabbed to 20 other people and gossiped about you before they confronted you on your sin? Or did you want it to be kept narrow as God commands us to keep it narrow in Matthew chapter 18? We want it to be narrow so that when we do repent, very few people know about it. And so I get to enjoy that. So are we treating people at the same level of judgment we ourselves would be judging? And so very, very good, incredible encouragements to prayer. But I really do believe the Lord has this complete theme throughout all 12 of these verses. He's aiming at judging others. So God cares very, very much about the way we judge things in this world. So for final application, we're commanded to judge the right things in life. And that is narrowly defined as something that is actual, observed, actual sin. I can go to a verse in the Bible and say that's sin. That is the only thing we are to judge in this life. We're never to judge motives, thoughts, actions, and we're never to judge unbelievers with regards to particular sin. We're to point them to Jesus. Then we are to constantly seek the Lord for his power and his wisdom in dealing with people in general in life, but also in the area of judging others. And so that's what the Lord has for us. We need to apply these properly. And if we do that, again, just imagine almost the utopia we would have in the church if we just obeyed these couple of commandments about judging properly. I mean, it would remove so much fret, so much struggle, so much fights in little whatever bickering among the body of Christ, because we're going into areas we've never, ever were intended to go. So I praise God for this passage. It is so needed in our lives. Let God convict you. I'm very convicted this week going through this message. How often I get a thought about someone and I don't take it captive to the obedience of Christ. I don't immediately go, is that a believer and is that something that's observed sin? If it's not, I cast that out. I take that thought captive. I let it go. Man, would it change us. So let the Lord convict you, please, as appropriate. And let's just bless the Lord with living this life and judging appropriately. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this passage. I know it's very, very convicting to think about what I judge in this life versus what you allow us to judge. Well, in fact, I believe you command us to judge fellow believers, but only the sin in their lives. And then to be loving and gracious when we deal with them. So, Lord, would you just really continue to do that work? Help us to learn a discipline in our lives, to be faithful, to judge only these things, the very narrow band of judgment you've given us. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your directness, your clarity, and continue to bless us as we walk with you and obey you in this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.